Well, beloved family of Common Ground Church, I'm going to ask you all to open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, the fifth chapter, chapter 5, and I'm going to read a larger section today, verses 21 to 43. Chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. When Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the sea. And one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, "My little daughter is dying. Come and lay your hands on her so that she can get well and live." So Jesus went with him, and a large crowd was following and pressing against him. Now a woman suffering from bleeding for 12 years had endured much under many doctors. She had spent everything she had and was not helped at all. On the contrary, she became worse. Having heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his clothing. For she said, "If I just touch his clothes, I'll be made well." Instantly or immediately, her flow of blood ceased, and she sensed in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing against you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" But he was looking around to see who had done this. The woman, with fear and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. "Daughter," he said to her, "your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed from your affliction." While he was still speaking, people came from the synagogue leader's house and said, "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" When Jesus overheard what was said, he told the synagogue leader, "Don't be afraid, only believe." He did not let anyone accompany him except Peter, James, and John, James's brother. They came to the leader's house and saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, but he put them all outside. He took the child's father, mother, and those who were with him and entered the place where the child was. Then he took the child by the hand and said, "Talitha koum," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk. She was 12 years old. At this, they were utterly astonished. Then he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I'd ask that these words of truth would again radiate and permeate our hearts and minds, our actions, Lord, that you would do a work in each one of our lives this morning, that you would indeed fill us up with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we would get out of the way and you would remain front and center of our lives, Lord, and that these words of truth, Lord, that we hear would make a radical difference in each one of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' great and glorious name. Amen. Well, as we continue on in our study of Mark's wonderful gospel account, we've had the privilege, as we've gone along in this wonderful gospel, the privilege in seeing hopelessness in people's lives, and then how Jesus becomes their only hope. We witnessed this man filled with an army of demons in an utterly hopeless condition, but Jesus comes to his rescue, if you remember from last week. And in today's passage, we see two more people in seemingly hopeless situations. And Jesus comes to their rescue as well. And Mark's gospel continues to emphasize the hopelessness of our condition and that the only cure is Jesus Christ. How many of you believe that apart from Christ, our world is in a horrible, hopeless state? And just how hopeless were you How hopeless were you before Jesus entered into your personal story? Beloved, if you fail to truly realize where you would be without Christ, you'll remain without Christ. We are going through this wonderful Bible study on Wednesday nights led by our very own Miles. And it's on the Beatitudes. It's found, the Beatitudes that are found in Matthew's Gospel. And the very first Beatitude, as we have learned and know, is first in line for a reason. And it's Matthew 5, verse 3, it says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." Presently, actually, factually, it's theirs now, those who are poor in spirit. And the Beatitudes speak of this, this Beatitude speaks of what I'd say total humility, fully knowing our need for Jesus. We all, beloved, come to Christ as beggars in need of a Savior. We do. And without a daily and constant humble heart, your growth in Jesus will be lacking. The filling of His Spirit will be missing. Your love for Christ will be disappearing. I say this to you because of what we'll discover together in today's passage. For without this poor in spirit humility, we are lost. We are truly and utterly lost. We need it. We need it drastically, this type of humility that comes only by the grace of God. We know that God is what? Opposed to the proud, but gives His grace to whom? The humble. And furthermore, this type of true biblical poor in spirit humility, I want you to hear this, is an active humility, all right? It's not a passive humility. We just don't sit back, twiddle our thumbs, and think about how humble we are. That doesn't work. True poor in spirit humility causes one to move, to act, to cry out to Christ in desperation for Christ. And this humility, I'm telling you, makes us all beggars. It really does. Constantly wanting more of Jesus, more intimacy in Christ, more connection to Christ, a deeper, more profound relationship with Jesus Christ. I can't overemphasize the importance of humility. We live in a world today, especially in America, that is absolutely lacking humility. In today's gospel account, we have two more people that come on the scene, these two major players this morning in our text, and they both have these sharp contrasts, and yet they also have these striking similarities. These two, as we look at this morning, as we just read, you couldn't find two people, farther apart on the social ladder spectrum. One is this well-respected Jewish leader of the local synagogue. The other is a social outcast, an extremely poor, all alone, unclean, bleeding woman. You would be hard-pressed to find a more opposite social classification or cultural contrast than these two people. Yet, both of these people also have similarities, for they both need Jesus desperately, desperately. And beloved, that's the big question of our text this morning. Do you desperately need Jesus? And as we continue on in Mark's wonderful, inspired gospel account, we soon notice, again, just how busy Jesus' gospel ministry is. We discover this continuous travel by Jesus, by boat, as He goes to and fro from one side of the sea to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And everywhere that Jesus goes, we realize that these large crowds soon follow. And Jesus and His disciples have traveled by sea through this divinely orchestrated storm, a terrifying storm that Jesus, of course, instantly calms, showing his authority over creation. He's in charge and control of nature itself. And then they get to the other side. They jump off the boat, and immediately they encounter Satan and this army of demons who are possessing this particular man. Again, Jesus there shows his authority over Satan. And as one of the crowd asked Jesus to leave them, that crowd on that side, they asked Jesus to leave them. Jesus now travels back to the other side, the other shoreline on the Sea of Galilee. And again, the crowds are there, what? Receiving him, wanting to see him, waiting for him. And another extremely busy day begins again for Jesus in our account. And as we follow the flow of events in the Gospel of Mark, there seems to be no rest for Jesus and his disciples. Yet we see that Jesus never complains that gospel ministry is too much or too demanding or too inconvenient or too overwhelming. Now, obviously, Jesus needed his rest, just like all of us humans do need, our bodies need rest. But Jesus does indeed demonstrate the grand purpose and delight in the making of disciples. Do you and I have that same wholehearted pursuit in making more and better disciples of Jesus Christ? Do we truly desire for the lost to come to saving faith by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Do we not want everyone to realize that their only true hope is found only in Jesus Christ? Absolutely. And I pray, I really do, I pray that this Christmas season we would take advantage of this season and we'd be used, all of us would be used for serious gospel outreach in the families and friends that we hang with during this time of year. I know that every Christmas we read the Christmas story when our 18 of us gather in one of our houses. This year it happens to be at Sarah's house, in Chad's house. And by the way, this year Owen and Lucy is on, and maybe Quinter for reading the Christmas story. So just get that in your brain there, Owen and family. Yes, you're going to do it. Anyway, as verse 21 states, it says, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, we see this large crowd gathered around him while he was by the sea. To be clear, Jesus hardly had time to get off the boat, and there again is this very large crowd waiting for him. It says pressing in around him. But we see what happens. Interrupting that is the synagogue leader. He sees Jesus, this respected synagogue leader in this Jewish community. He sees Jesus. What does he do? He runs before Jesus. He falls down, it says, at Jesus' feet. And it says he begs Jesus earnestly. He implores Jesus. He pleads with Jesus earnestly. Again, I mentioned this last time. Have you noticed how often people are begging, welcome, we missed you guys. Have you noticed how often people are begging and imploring and pleading with Jesus in the last several sections in Mark's gospel? The demons begged Jesus earnestly. The pig herders begged Jesus earnestly. The man who had been set free from the demons begs Jesus earnestly. And now this synagogue leader named Jairus begged and implored and pleaded with Jesus earnestly. Why? Why? Well, verse 23 gives us the answer. Jairus pleads and implores earnestly to Jesus because his 12-year-old daughter is dying. She is close to death. Jairus asks Jesus, he says, come and lay your hands on her so that she can get well and live. Jairus knew something about Jesus. He knows that Christ has the power to heal the sick. He wants Jesus to come to his home with the purpose of saving his child so that she can get well, so that she can be saved and live. Are we desperate, beloved? Are we desperate? Are we desperate for Jesus as this synagogue leader is? Should we not plead and beg and beseech our Lord for those who are dead in their sins and trespasses, so that they too would be made alive in Christ? Yet suddenly, notice our text, the narrative quickly changes. Something interrupts our current story. For sandwiched between this episode of Jairus begging Jesus to heal his daughter, we find another person absolutely desperate for Jesus. By the way, I'll tell you this. Mark has this unique style in his gospel writing in which he will sandwich another something, another narrative in between an existing event or episode. There's like about seven of those found in the Gospel of Mark. It's a sidebar, but it happens, and we see one of these happening here. And Mark keeps us in suspense now and what will happen to Jairus' dying daughter. And as Jesus is heading to Jairus' home, the text is explaining, or emphasizing, I should say, for us in verses 21 and 24, don't miss this, how large the crowd is that's following Jesus and how it is constantly pressing in against him. And then we discover a new character that suddenly enters into this divine drama this morning. This woman that is purposely described for us in great detail. What does God want for us to know about this woman? Verses 25 and 26 lay it out for us very clearly. It tells us exactly what we are to know. It says that this woman has been bleeding with this terrible disease, this infirmity, for 12 years. She has been suffering as long as Jairus' daughter has lived. Coincidence? I don't know. This bleeding, of course, would have made her an unclean Jewish outcast. She would at this time be all alone. She would have had to be shouting in a crowd, unclean, unclean, so people would move away from her. And yet she shows some courage here. Furthermore, we're told that she has endured much suffering from the hands, it says, of many doctors. Can't imagine. She spent everything that she had paying off all these doctors and trying to be cured. But their expertise, it says, didn't help at all. In fact, they took all of her money and ran, and their supposed medical help only made things worse for the woman. Obviously, they're quacks. And what are we to see in this passage? We are to see this, just how absolutely horrible this woman's condition is. This appears to be absolutely hopeless. Can you imagine her? Penniless, basically. Bleeding. An outcast. All alone. No friends, no family, no one around. She is completely and absolutely wiped out. She's empty. She has nothing left. Nothing left. I can't relate. But yet I'm convinced that's the way God wants us to come to Him. With nothing left. And yet in verse 27, I should say, it breaks in and we see this new hope for the hopeless. And I love this verse. See, look at 27. Listen to what it says. It says, having heard about Jesus. Oh, this is where all hope begins for all who are hopeless. Having heard about Jesus. Have you heard? Have you heard about Jesus? The question is, what exactly have you heard? Or to say it another way, what do you know about Jesus? What have you been told about Jesus? Who is Jesus? Better yet, who is Jesus to you? What have you heard about Jesus? Have you heard the truth and reality of Jesus Christ? Have you read his word? Have you sat under solid biblical teaching and preaching? Do you believe and trust in the God of promise? Do you know Jesus? Massive questions. You and I know people, though, as we look at this, you and I know people who have been suffering way longer than this woman has. Suffering and shackled in the bondage of sin for years. For years. Do you see the seriousness of this? I believe possibly maybe this woman realized some of her old Sunday school teachings and she went to Isaiah chapter 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds and by his wounds, we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a Savior, the Lamb of God. This woman heard about Jesus, and she heard, and she believed that only if I just touch his clothes, his garments, I'll be made well, I'll be saved from this disease. And what happens? It says she is instantly healed of this terrible condition. She knows that something happened within her, something has drastically changed. Well, at the same time, Jesus realizes that something has happened to him as well. As the God power came into the woman, the God power had gone out of Christ. And then Jesus looks around at this throng of people, it says, and asks this question. It's a logical question to him, but not to the rest. He says, what? Who touched me? Who touched me? His disciples possibly being somewhat confused or maybe even sarcastically thinking, come on, Lord. In these crowds, everyone's been touching you. Everyone's been pressing into you. And you're actually asking us, who touched you? Come on. But I'll tell you this. That's the wonder and beauty of our God. For he comes to each one of us individually. He knows us personally. We're not just a number to our Lord. We're not just this part of this vast scene of this vast crowd of humanity. He sees us, singular, and intimately knows us and loves us as a very own child of his. Hallelujah. What a God. And what does this woman do? She falls before Jesus just in the same manner that Jairus did, in that same spirit of utter humility. And Jesus proclaims to her this amazing truth, this enormous promise that her faith in him, that her faith in Christ, that her trust in Jesus alone has saved her. The faith that this woman demonstrates and reveals just how big and awesome the God-man in Christ truly is. Her hope and trust and faith in Christ made all the difference in the world. Now our narrative suddenly returns to Jairus' dying daughter as Jesus overhears that this 12-year-old girl has died. The hope that they might have had starting out suddenly disappears. What could be more definite final than death. Therefore, it says, therefore, don't bother Jesus. Don't trouble Jesus. She's dead. She's gone. So once again, Jesus enters the scene with transforming, life-giving words. This is amazing. I hope we appreciate how powerful the Word of God truly is. He speaks two commands. And we see how these miraculous two events are connected. He says what? He says, don't be afraid. Only believe. Do not fear. Only believe. Only trust. Only put your faith in me. Beloved, this is a constant reminder and I would say a summation of our Christian walk. Don't fear. Only believe. Don't fear what others are saying or telling you. Only believe and trust. Only believe and trust in Christ. Go to Jesus daily with your fears and troubles, your anxiousness, your worries. Trust in Jesus for the right results and the correct answers. Apply the promises of His Word to your thinking, to your desires, to your motives. May God's will become our will. Only believe in Christ. Only trust in Jesus. Put your faith in Christ alone for the saving of your soul. Beloved, faith, trust, belief in Christ is the only way. Listen to what I'm saying. Faith, trust, belief in Christ is the only way in which to respond to our one true God and His promises. If we're not going to Him in faith, don't expect anything to happen in your life. Other than once in a while, He might give us a dose of grace. We have to go to Him by faith. So Jesus arrives at this house with Jairus and with His three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And they notice this commotion that's going on. This commotion, this wailing, they're wailing, it's as loudly, it's noisy, it's confusing, it's a commotion. This wailing found in this section is similar to a soldier's battle cry. By the way, these people here were what we'd call, and they had it in that first century Palestine, they had it there. These are professional mourners, all right? Professional mourners. They could care less that the daughter died. They probably didn't even know her. So Jesus asks, why are you making such a ridiculous commotion? The child is not dead, but asleep. And then they choose to laugh at Jesus. It's a mocking laughter, which tells me that these mourners are all fakes. For no one who is seriously sad and really weeping tears from grief can suddenly turn on that laughing switch. Furthermore, they have no trust whatsoever in Christ, for notice how they respond to Christ. A mocking laugh? So Jesus, what does He do? He dismisses them all and only allows the parents of the child and then Peter, James, and John inside the home. And Jesus takes the child's hand and He speaks in this Aramaic, again, little girl, I say to you, get up. Again, this is amazing. Some words are spoken. A command is given. Get up. And what happens next is completely and absolutely shocking. Jesus commands a dead person to get up. Jesus commands a dead person to stop being dead. And He uses mere words. And the dead rise. This little girl, it says, immediately got up, walked around the room. Jesus raises the dead. This is the first time in Mark where Jesus reveals His authority even over death. This is the best news ever. And all who were present, look what their response was. All who were present, it says, were absolutely, utterly, completely astounded. They were overcome with amazement. They were shocked in wonder. It's hard, in fact, as you read this, to find the correct superlatives to effectively describe such an amazing, glorious miracle. How do you? How do you? Beloved, we too today in our reading of this passage should have in some way that same sense of wonderment, of amazement, of astonishment. We should. The author wants us to sense and to feel that God can raise the dead. Has he not raised you from the dead? Yes, he has. Yes, he has. The parents' thankfulness and gratitude to Jesus would have just erupted in that house. They would have been doing high fives to everybody, hugs. Wow, this is the best. And should we not, in like manner, erupt in praise and adoration and thankfulness to God for raising us from the dead? And forgiving us when all seemed hopeless for us. Beloved, only faith, trust, and belief in Jesus brings hope to the hopeless. As we read in Ephesians chapter 2, it's a great section, you know it. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons and daughters of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the sinful desires of the body and the mind, and were, guess what, were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of humanity. But, this is great, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amen? I believe that. I believe that. I pray you believe that. Let's pray. Lord God, it's hard not to read a section like this and not be overwhelmed by your mercy, by your grace, by your forgiveness. We should be utterly amazed and thankful, just overflowing with gratitude each and every day, Lord. I want my family that is still lost to become alive. Jesus can bring dead people and make them new and alive. I pray that for all of us that have lost loved ones, that would happen this Christmas season. And just like this family, this 12-year-old, she's dead. Jesus walks in and says, no, she's not. She's just asleep. Grabs her hand and says, get up. Oh, wow. Lord, may we all get up this day and glorify you for what you've done in our lives. While we were dead in our sin, you made us alive in Christ. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name.